I invite you this morning to open your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. This morning, we'll be looking at verses 27 through 42. John 4, 27 through 42. And once you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His Word is read. John 4, 27 through 42. At this point, His disciples, that is Jesus' disciples, came and they were amazed that He had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to Him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But He said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought Him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Do not say, 'There are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest.' Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in Him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of His word. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." Thank you. You may be seated. How does Christianity spread? Or to put it another way, how does the Church of Jesus Christ grow? Philip Schaff, who is a church historian, wrote an 8-volume set of books on the history of the church. And he wrote this of the early church: "It grew naturally from within. It attracted people by its very presence. It was a light shining in darkness and illuminating the darkness. And while there were no professional missionaries devoting their life to this work, every congregation was a missionary society, and every Christian believer a missionary, inflamed by the love of Christ to convert his fellow man. The example had been set by Jesus, or by Jerusalem and Antioch, and by those brethren who, after the martyrdom of Stephen, were scattered abroad and went about preaching the word. Justin Martyr was converted by a venerable old man whom he met walking on the shore of the sea. Every Christian laborer, says Tertullian, both finds out God and manifests Him. Celsus scoffingly remarks that the fullers and workers in wool and leather, rustic and ignorant persons, were the most zealous propagators of Christianity, and it brought it first to women and children. Women and slaves introduced it into the home circle. Every Christian told his neighbor, the laborer to his fellow laborer, the slave to his fellow slave, the servant to his master and mistress, the story of his conversion, as a mariner tells the story of the rescue of a shipwreck." To put it in other words then, Christianity spreads through soul winners, one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And what we have in this passage this morning illustrates that truth. John 4, 27 through 42 teaches us about soul winning. And that is a word we don't hear very much anymore. Almost like phone booth. We don't hear that much anymore. We can call it evangelism, we can call it witnessing, but it's soul winning at its core. So how did we get to this point in chapter 4? What led us here, in other words? Well, just like in chapter 3, Jesus had an encounter with someone who needed him. In chapter 3, it was Nicodemus, a man who was a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee, a very religious man. Now in chapter 4, it's an unnamed woman from Samaria who was living in sin with her boyfriend. And by the providence of God, by the grace of God, they met at a well, most likely in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day. Jesus used the fact that she was coming to get water and the fact that he was thirsty to make a contact with her and start a conversation. And the Lord told her what she really needed was not the physical water that she came to draw, but what she needed was the living water of eternal life that only he could give to her. She didn't understand him at first, but she began to catch on as time went by and as God opened her eyes to see and opened up her ears to hear. Finally, then, in verse 25, she said, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And then in verse 26, Jesus gives his response. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." At that very moment, Jesus very plainly and clearly proclaimed that he is the Messiah. He said that he's the one that God the Father promised to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15 in the Garden of Eden, and that he is the one who fulfills all of the prophecies, all of the feasts, all of the sacrifices, and even the law itself. He is that one that the law pointed to. He says that he is the Redeemer and the Savior. She believes what he says. And then what happens? God used this woman to bring her entire town to Christ. Now, if not all of them, a lot of them. God uses a woman here who has a shady and a sinful background. She has unclear theology, as we saw in this section. She's been a believer in Jesus Christ for all of, what, say, minutes? He uses her to win souls for him. We can learn three truths about soul winning from these verses. Here's the first one. Someone whose life has been radically changed by the Lord will make that known to others. Someone whose life has been radically changed by the Lord will make that known to others. In other words, they can't keep it to themselves. It's news that they have to share. We see that in verses 27 through 30. Verse 27 begins with the phrase, "at this point," or you could say, "just then," his disciples came. We could even put it this way, "meanwhile, back at the ranch," if we wanted to. Remember that his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. That's what it says in verse 8 of chapter 4. Now they've come back. They've got their food, now they're back. And we can see God's sovereignty in this episode because of the time they came back. If they would not have went away to buy food at all, they would have been in the way. And chances are that the conversation may never have happened. But if they would have come back even a few minutes later, they would have been completely unaware of this conversation, and they wouldn't have learned anything from it. But in the providence of God, they got back from their food shopping trip just when they were supposed to. By the way, we don't have any idea where they went. Did they go get fast food, or did they go to a grocery store? Or did they, you know, we don't know that. They went somewhere to get food. Now they're back. As they got back, the Bible says they were amazed. They marveled. They were surprised that he, that is Jesus, had been speaking with a woman. Now, culturally, at that time, a Jewish man didn't speak with a woman in public, especially a Samaritan woman, and even more, a notoriously sinful Samaritan woman. That wasn't done by Jewish men, and it was absolutely forbidden for rabbis in that culture. Now, by the way, that was the culture, not the Word of God. The Word of God didn't say that. The law didn't say that. The culture did. Even though these disciples were shocked and they were amazed, it says they did not ask, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" Maybe it was because of their amazement, or because they were simply deferring to Jesus. But whatever the reason might be, they didn't say anything about it. It was something that they did not expect. It wasn't what they thought a rabbi or a religious leader ought to be doing. And there's something that you and I can learn from the reaction of the disciples. Very often we are amazed at the people God uses to do his work. It surprises us. We're often amazed at how God himself does his work sometimes. When Jesus spent time around publicans and sinners, the Pharisees said, "This man eats with sinners and welcomes them." And they didn't mean that in a good way. When Saul, who later became Paul, came back from Damascus, a converted man and a changed man, the Christians in Jerusalem didn't want to accept him because Acts 9:26 says they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. When Peter was broken out of prison, in one of the great funny stories of the Bible, when Peter is broken out of prison by an angel in Acts 12, and he's brought to the door of the house where the disciples were praying that he would be released, they were so surprised that they didn't believe it was him. They saw him, and they were amazed as well. Now, all we've got to do is look around today and see all kinds of other examples of this. God uses people we would never expect. God works in ways that surprise us. We're surprised to see a change of heart, a change of life, a change of tastes, a change of habit, a change of passions, a change of desire in someone's life. We're astonished when we see the patience, the power, the mercy, and the grace of God himself. But here's the question, though. Should we be amazed at the way God works and how God chooses to work and through whom he chooses to work? No, we shouldn't be. God can use somebody who doesn't have it all together, just like the Samaritan woman. And before we jump too hard on her, just like you and me. God can and does use anyone that he chooses to do his work and to accomplish his purposes. You don't have to be perfect to be used by God. The Samaritan woman wasn't, and you and I aren't either. God is at work to change hearts, to open eyes, to open ears, and to bring eternal life through living water that we've seen earlier in John 4. And he does it in all kinds of ways. And we need to praise him for that. Then John says, "So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, 'Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?' They went out of the city and were coming to him," that is, coming to Jesus. The Samaritan woman here had been converted to faith in Christ. But we don't have a record of her repenting of her sin and believing in Christ, at least the way we would like to. So how do we know that she was truly converted? How do we know that? What did she do? She left her water pot and went into the city, and she told them about Jesus. She told them, "Come and see." Just like the song we sang, "Come, just as I am, come and see." And that's exactly what they did. We know that this woman believed in Jesus Christ because of what she did. Her actions, in other words. Someone whose life has been radically changed by the Lord will make that known to others. She couldn't have done anything else. She had to tell somebody. She left her water pot because most likely she meant to come back and see Jesus again. Now, she was exaggerating when she said that Jesus had told her all the things that she had done, because he hadn't. But from her perspective, it probably felt that way. It felt like he had. And notice that she asked a question to pique the curiosity of the people in her town. This is not the Christ, is it? She didn't make a direct statement. She simply gave them something to think about, and they did. J.C. Ryle says this, "We see here the expulsive power of the grace of the Holy Spirit. Grace introduced into the heart drives out old tastes and interests. A converted person no longer cares for what he once cared for. A new tenant is in the house." It's a good way to put it. "A new pilot is at the helm. The whole world looks different. All things have become new." It was so with Matthew the tax collector. The moment that grace came into his heart and he left the receipt of custom, meaning his toll booth. It was so with Peter, James, John, and Andrew. As soon as they were converted, they forsook their nets and fishing boats. It was so with Saul the Pharisee. As soon as he became a Christian, he gave up all his brilliant prospects as a Jew in order to preach the faith he once despised. The conduct of the Samaritan woman was precisely of the same kind. Conduct like that here described is doubtless uncommon in the present day. And he's speaking in the 1800s. Rarely do we see a person so entirely taken up with spiritual matters that attention to this world's affairs is made a secondary matter or postponed. And why is it so? And then let me say this. This is where this quote gets tough. And that's my comment, not Ryle's. Simply because true conversions to God, he says, are uncommon. Few really feel their sins and flee to Christ by faith. Few really pass from death to life and become new creatures. Yet these few are the real Christians in the world. These are people whose religion, like the Samaritan woman's, tells others. Happy are they who know something by experience of this woman's feelings and can say with Paul, I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. So has your life been radically changed by the Lord? Has He opened your eyes to see the ugliness of your sin and the beauty of His Son? Has He opened your ears so that you hear the good news of the gospel and delight in His word? Has He given you a new heart that now loves what you used to hate and hate what you used to love? A heart that has new passions, new desires, new loves, new hungers, new thirsts, and new interests. Has He given you the desire to repent of your sins and to believe in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Has He given you a hunger and a thirst for righteousness and a desire to seek first His kingdom and not your own? Now, if that's what's true for you, and it is for me, then we have the privilege and we have the obligation to make that known to others. Christianity was a missionary endeavor from the start. Acts 1:8 says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth." And God has given us that privilege and that obligation. So how are we doing with that? Now, the second truth about soul winning is found in verses 31 through 38. God's will for His people is to be harvesters of souls. God's will for His people is to be harvesters of souls. Meanwhile, it says at the beginning of verse 31, meanwhile, and that is evidence that we have a change of scenes going on here. After the woman left to go back to the city, the disciples have a conversation with Jesus about, or before the people begin to come back to Jesus. They wanted Jesus to eat something, which is natural. After all, they'd gone into the city to get some food. They were all hungry, and they supposed Jesus was hungry too. So how does the Lord respond? Verse 32 says, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." That you don't know about. Now that obviously confused the disciples, and it would confuse us as well. And they said in verse 33, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" We would have said the same thing. So we shouldn't jump on the disciples too quickly here. Now, as He's done before, so He does now with His disciples. He uses a physical reality to explain and to illustrate a spiritual reality, a spiritual truth. And the disciples didn't get it right away, just like the Jews didn't get it, just like Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman didn't get it right away. And we don't get them always right away, at least at first. In verse 34, Jesus explains the food that He was talking about in verse 32. He said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." Now, why did Jesus use the idea of food other than the fact that the disciples had just asked about food? Because food is what satisfies us. It's what nourishes us. It gives us energy to keep going. So what does He mean? The Lord is saying that doing God's will and accomplishing God's work is what satisfies Him. It's what nourishes Him. It's what keeps him or gives him energy to keep going. It's what he delights in. And in Luke 19:10, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man," referring to himself, "has come to seek and save that which was lost." God's work is to save a people for himself out of the mass of fallen humanity. That was Jesus' mission. That was his food. And that was his number one priority. And he didn't let anything get in the way of it. That's why Jesus, as it says in verse 4, had to pass through Samaria. He wasn't sightseeing. He was on a mission. He was doing the will and the work of his Father. He was being a harvester. There was a harvest that needed to be reaped. So how does this relate to you and me on Monday morning? Jesus said that his food was to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That statement should challenge every one of us. The work which Jesus was committed was the work of salvation, the salvation of men and women and boys and girls. He was so committed to completing that work that at least at this point, he refused even to eat a meal when it interfered with that work. Now we have to ask ourselves this too. Am I committed to the will and work of God, which in this case, in this passage, is soul winning? Am I committed to it? Am I willing to miss a meal or a quiet evening or a bigger house or a more affluent lifestyle in order that God's work might be accomplished or completed? Am I willing to put God's interests in front of my own and subordinate myself to him? This is what kept Jesus going. Is it what keeps me going? This is what fed him. Does it feed us? This gave Jesus his greatest satisfaction. Is it what gives us our greatest satisfaction? This is what gripped Jesus. Is it what grips us? The way Jesus put it here, is it our food? And we might answer, it is. But not always. And if that's your answer, pray that it would be always. We might even answer, no, that's not my food. And if that's the case, pray that God would give you at least, at the beginning, the desire for that to be your food. Soul winning is the will of God. And it is the will of God for all God's people. Not just people who have the gift of evangelism, by the way. It is God's will for all of God's people at all times, in all places, and in all circumstances. Yes, it is the will of God that we be saved, that we be spirit-filled, that we be sanctified, that we be submitted, that we suffer. But we can add one more to that. From what we read here in John 4, it is the will of God that we are involved in soul winning as well. And the next thing Jesus does in this quick conversation with his disciples is to explain the work of his Father even further in verses 35 through 38. Jesus speaks of a harvest. Once again, he uses something physical to illustrate a spiritual truth. He's probably referring to a well-known proverb of the day and not the time of year when he said this. Usually there's a six-month gap in between planting and harvesting, but it could be as short as 4 months. In other words, what he's saying is it takes a while for a crop to grow, but sometimes, like this time, in Samaria, the spiritual harvest was instant. It was instant. Jesus told his disciples to lift up their eyes and look. Both of those are imperatives, they're commands. He wanted them to see what was happening. Samaritans were coming to him, and there would be a harvest. Not a harvest of wheat, but a harvest of souls. And verse 36 says, "Already he who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." What he is saying there is that there are different roles in God's kingdom, but we all rejoice in the harvest, whether we've reaped, which means to plant, or whether we've been used by God to sow, which means to harvest. Then Jesus says, "For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which, for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." What he means here is that both sowers and reapers are necessary for a good harvest. Those who sow must never think that their work of proclaiming God's word and proclaiming the gospel to non-believers is somehow less important than the work of those who harvest. In other words, those who lead people to salvation through Christ. Reapers, on the other hand, must never think that how God uses them is more important than how God uses sowers. Both of them are absolutely necessary in God's plan. In 1 Corinthians 3:6, Paul said, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth." And the really amazing thing about this is that God uses us at all, because he doesn't have to. But he does in his grace and in his mercy. So do we have a harvest mindset? Do we take advantage of the opportunities that God gives us? Do we even know that God gives us opportunities to participate in a harvest of souls, whether in sowing or in reaping? Now, if you don't, maybe you're not aware of that. Do we know how to sow and reap as a soul winner? If we don't know how to do that, well, you need to know, if you don't, that there are people in the congregation who can help equip you for the work of that ministry. Verses 39 through 42 give us the third truth about soul winning. Ultimately, the decision to believe is personal. Ultimately, the decision to believe is personal. Every person who is saved must personally repent and personally put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. No one else can do it for you. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word the woman had testified. "He told me all the things that I have done." The testimony of the woman who talked to Jesus at the well had the effect of convincing these Samaritans to go and listen to Jesus. She said he was the Messiah, and as it says, many believed in him. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. They wanted to hear more from him. That's why they invited him. And he stayed. Remember where they were. They're in Samaria. It would have been very unusual for a Jew to stay in Samaria for any length of time, let alone 2 days. But Jesus did it in order to win souls. Look at what it says in verses 41 and 42. It says, "Many more believed in Jesus because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world.'" There's no disrespect to the woman here. They weren't putting her down. They weren't putting her testimony down. They were simply saying that they initially went to Jesus because of what she had said to them. But now, they've come to the conclusion on their own, with God's enabling help, of course, because it isn't completely on their own, that Jesus is who he claims to be. He is the Savior of the world. The point, then, is ultimately this. The decision to believe is personal. They had to go for themselves and see and hear. So again, we ask this question, what does this mean for us on Monday morning? How can we apply this to ourselves? Well, here's what it means. Husbands, first of all, you need to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. You cannot ride on your wife's coattails, so to speak. You have to own the decision. And it's true the other way around, too. Wives, you can't simply rely on your husband's faith to make you right with God. You need to repent and believe in Christ alone for your salvation. And children, whatever your age, and whether you live at home or not, you need to repent of your sins and believe in Christ personally. You need to own it. You can't hitch a ride on the faith of your mom and dad. You have been blessed by their faith, and you have had the great advantage, and I hope this is true of everyone here, of having and being raised in a Christian home. Now, children again, kids I'm speaking to, but there comes a point when you have to believe for yourself and say, this faith, this commitment to Jesus Christ is mine. This isn't just my parents or what they want, and I'm just kind of along for the ride. This is mine. And people who are active in churches, even churches like Cross Creek, need to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ for their salvation. You can't, again, ride on the coattails or live off the faith of your pastor or of your Christian friends or of us as a whole body. You too have to own it for yourself. And the question then is, have you done that? Have you owned it? We can't rely on what God has done for someone else. We have to say with the Samaritans, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Soul winning involves calling people to Jesus. The woman said to her fellow Samaritans, come. See a man who told me all the things I've done. In Matthew 11, 28, actually it's 28 and following, Jesus said this. Hopefully this will be familiar. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And then at almost the last verse of the Bible, and within a few, Revelation 22, verse 17, it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, interestingly enough, with John 4, let the one who is thirsty come. let the one who wishes to take the water of life, and what is that? Living water, without cost. God's command, and it isn't really an invitation, even though it looks like an invitation. It's not an invitation. It is a command, is this: come to Jesus. If you're thirsty for the water of life, and you know that nothing else in your life will ever satisfy that thirst, then come to Jesus and receive the living water that is eternal life. Repent of your sin, first of all. But in order to do that, you have to know that you're sinful. And not only know that you're sinful, but hate your sin. Why? Because it separates you from God and it keeps you under God's wrath, judgment, and condemnation. Then believe in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. He is your only hope in this world, and He is your only hope in the world to come. It is only because of the sinless life and the sacrificial death and the resurrection of the dead, His resurrection of the dead, that we can be right with an absolutely holy and righteous God. Turn from your sin and trust Him completely. And do that today. Come to Jesus today. If you've already come to Jesus, then it is your responsibility and privilege and joy to call everyone to come to Him, to be a soul winner, in other words. And let me leave you and myself with this challenge from a man named J. Wilbur Chapman. If to be a Christian is worthwhile, then the most ordinary interest in those with whom we come in contact would prompt us to speak to them of Christ. If the New Testament be true, and we know that it is, who has given us the right to place the responsibility for soul winning on other shoulders than our own? If they who reject Christ are in danger, is it not strange that we who were so sympathetic with the difficulties, when the difficulties are physical or temporal, should apparently be so devoid of interest as to allow our friends and neighbors and kindred to come into our lives and pass out again without a word of invitation to accept Christ, to say nothing of sounding a note of warning because of their peril? If today is the day of salvation, if tomorrow may never come and life is equally uncertain, how can we eat, drink, and be merry when those who live with us, work with us, walk with us, and love us are unprepared for eternity because they are unprepared for time? If Jesus called His disciples to be fishers of men, who gave us the right to be satisfied with making fishing tackle or pointing the way to the fishing banks instead of going ourselves to cast out the net until it be full? If Jesus went seeking the lost, if Paul the Apostle was in agony because his kinsmen according to the flesh knew not Christ, why should we not consider it worthwhile to go out after the lost until they're found? Then he closes with this: Let me remember that no intellectual superiority, no eloquence in preaching, no absorption of business, no shrinking temperament, and no spirit of timidity can take the place of or be an excuse for my not making an honest, sincere, prayerful effort to win others to Christ. Soul winning is not a burden. It is a privilege, and it is a joy for God's glory and our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would You put into each of our hearts a desire, a strong desire to proclaim the gospel to everyone, to people who need you. And Lord, we say everyone because we don't know. We might think someone doesn't need to hear the gospel, or we might think maybe they've heard it before so they don't need to hear it again. But Lord, we don't know that. You know that, but we don't. Give us a desire, give us a passion for proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, you in your grace have said to us, come. And because of your grace, we did. And you've changed us, and you've made us new. You've given us life when we were dead. Our eyes are open, our ears are open. Father, if that is true of us, how can we keep it? May we have the same desire to say to other people, come. Not come to us, but come to Jesus. And drink of the living water. Lord, we know it's good. We know it satisfies eternally. Father, may we share that with others. And may we do it for your glory and for our good. And we pray in the name of the one who is the living water, Jesus Christ. Amen.